But notice a couple of things here. The first time that we see that contrast over in verse 10, it is their behavior in contrast to the kindness and to the mercy of God, they rebelled against Him. That's how they responded to God. Now notice in verse 8 of chapter 64, notice how God responds to their rebellion. He has embraced them. He has adopted them. He reminds them, I am your holy heavenly Father. Again, a reminder of how Jesus instructed the disciples, how shall we pray? You should pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But now, O Lord, look, you are our Father. It's like we are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And this is very much the pattern of Isaiah from the entirety of this epic book. And that is he uses illustrations that are understandable. We all understand what it is, the understanding of what a godly father would be like. And we have the descriptions of what the Almighty God is like. And he refers to himself and he describes himself as a heavenly father, as the father of his people. And then he picks up another common illustration, one that even if you're not a potter, even if you've never spun a bowl on a wheel, on a potter's wheel, you've likely been to a store where something was sold that was made on a potter's wheel. And there is a clear understanding. You take a clump of raw clay and put it on the wheel, it remains a clump of clay until the potter wets his hands, begins to spin the wheel, and then begins to shape it. That clay, that lump of unusable, discarded clay, remains in its clumped form until the potter begins to shape it into the very thing that he wants it to be. God is saying, I've received you as essentially a clump of unusable clay, plopped it on my wheel, and have begun to shape it into the very thing in which I want it to be. Notice as the text continues to flow from verse 8 and 9, there are several more. There are ultimately two questions in verse 12, and verses 9 through 11 are essentially a series of questions that are summarized perhaps in verse 12. But listen to them. The first one is really a question form. It is a statement, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. You can hear it as the linguistics unfold through to verse 12. It's a statement here, but really it's being stated as a question. Look down back again at verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Now you hear the statement in verse 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. It's as though they're asking, how long will you be angry with us? Do not be angry with us beyond measure here. How long will you remember our iniquities? Will it be forever? The statements are claims, but the nature of the text is, will it really be like this? Will we really remain like this? Oh God, as we've seen twice in the previous verses in this prayer, from verse 15 of 63, where they say, and they're crying out to God, look down from heaven and see from your holy and your glorious habitation. And then you see it, the location of where God is, that they're crying out to Him again in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The question, or the statement that really is being declared as a question here is, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. And this is out of the acknowledgement that God is their Father, that He is their potter, and they are the clay. How long will we remain on the potter's wheel and you do nothing? How long will we remain in this unusable condition? And this really is the ultimate plea that we're seeing in verse 12 with those two final questions. Verse 11, let's at least have another observation of that. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Now, this will fit what Isaiah has been warning of from the very beginning of the chapter, all the way back to that first time that Isaiah pins one of those Old Testament songs, the Song of the Vineyard. And there's that description of this vineyard, this glorious vineyard that God has created, God has given, God has planted, God has protected. And then there's the warning that if you do not obey the commands of God, that God will remove His protection from the vineyard and the marauders will come and invade. And they will take over, the weeds will creep in, the thorns will overtake, and everything will look as though you've never civilized the city. That will be the condition that the exiles will remember as they go off to Babylon. The city has become a wilderness. Zion, the holy mountain where the temple resided, where we would see the incense and we would see the smoke of the offerings anywhere from the city, it's become a wilderness. Jerusalem is ultimately is a desolation. Now, those are claims of their observations, but can you hear them in exile? How long, O God, will the holy mountain remain a wilderness? How long, O God, will the temple remain in ruin? Verse 11, you'll hear their wanderings, their musings over the place where their fathers once praised the Almighty. Verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house, they're referring to the temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all of our precious things have become a ruin. Now, the nature of the question is posed in two positions here. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you be in such a, will the city be in such a condition that you will not return to it? How long, O God, will you abandon that holy, glorious habitation? Will we see once again the smoke from the offerings? Will we hear once again the sound of the priest? How long, O God? Really, it can be followed with a second question that we should ask. What if He doesn't return His glory to the holy mountain of Zion? Second question is, will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? We're crying out to you, God, while we're in exile, while we've been removed from the place where you once poured out your glory upon us and we lived in unexplainable prosperity. Nobody else in all of the world had ever experienced the advancement of the nation of the United Kingdom of Israel as had these people in all of the world and maybe even since then. Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Can you imagine their musings of this as they're being taken into captivity? They've already been succumbed by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians have been engulfed by the Babylonians, and now they are essentially slaves in a foreign land. Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Will you keep silent and we literally break in exile? Will we be in such a condition that we will never again see our sons and our daughters worshiping you at the holy mountain? This really is a pleading. It's a prayer. It is a cry out to God, an intercessory prayer that I want to lay out for our consideration. What kind of praying are you actually doing when you pray? Here lies, and I've made this argument for years now, that here lies one of the greatest strikes against the modern Western church. We have almost abandoned the prayer room altogether. Our nation's history, when you read it, of the great awakenings that have happened across this great land of ours, every last one of them begins when a people begin to cry out to God, "How long will you keep silent? How long will you afflict us? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" And I think what Isaiah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has done for us here is he's laid out a pattern, not of how to awaken God, because God is not asleep. Not a prayer how to manipulate God, because God cannot be manipulated by man. But how to pray as a people who knows who God is, and the result of that being that God would come and heal the land. What I would want us to see in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 through the 12th verse of the 64th chapter is this. First of all, notice that prayer, and we'll make a distinction here along the way, that there are what is known as personal prayers and corporate prayers. And I'll make the argument, both from Isaiah here and from the totality of Scripture, that the two of them carry different modes, different ways in which we pray. Personal, private, closet prayers. And then how do we pray corporately? Now here's the arena where I think the modern church doesn't pray corporately like she historically has. And I think that's the reasonable reason why they don't is because we don't even know how to. It's just as we can recall and remember along the way that there are times in which God takes us through situations so that we realize we are really not prepared for what may come tomorrow. That we would realize what we need to do today to prepare ourselves better for what is to come. Well, I think this one is similar in both private and corporate. And that is that intercessory prayer begins with the declaring of the glory of God. You see that in the seventh verse of chapter 63, that I shall make mention. Notice he's going to begin to declare the glory of God. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. And then he moves through other declarations of the glory of God. And he'll do that interspersed throughout the entirety of his prayer. He'll make mention of the nature and the character of God. Now, I would make encouragement to you, whether it's in personal, private prayer, or perhaps in the corporate prayers. And corporate prayers happen on Sunday mornings when we gather, and one individual makes a prayer for the whole of the church. Corporate prayers happen, and they will happen before we're finished this morning, where you'll be instructed to gather as households, as units, and to pray together. There will be corporate prayer that's going on, meaning that in small groups, we'll be praying this morning as we do every Sunday morning. And then there will be intentional corporate prayers that we have had the pattern of doing that we do on Wednesday nights. And that being the devotion of the majority of the time to the crying out to God, the corporate prayer of the people. And this would be things that I would make the argument, whether it's in your private personal prayer chamber, in your home, around your table, at the church house, on a Lord's Day gathering, or in a specific, narrowed, laser-focused time, that there ought to be the declarations of the glory of God taking place. Can you really have intercessory prayer if you are not influenced by the holy word of God to declare back to God the glory that he has unveiled, that he's just shown you about his very nature. It's Isaac Ambrose, one of the Puritan preachers in the 1600s, makes the argument that the best prayer of people is governed by Scripture. So we read a piece of Scripture and then we pray from that Scripture. And this is what we would do if we were gathered here on a Wednesday night, which, by the way, we do this every Wednesday night, and we did this last Wednesday night, and Lord willing, if he sustains time through this Wednesday night, we'll do the same thing. Some will say, well, that's quite mundane, and can't you do something to really invigorate excitement in the prayer gathering? And I think, how much more exciting can it be that God has just told us who he is? I am full of loving kindness, and praises are due to me, the Almighty God, according to all that he has granted to us. God has just told us. He's given favor to us. And he's told us who he is. It would be a right response of a corporate people to say, this is who you are. And this is who I see you as you've just described yourself as. It would be right in the private and it would be right in the corporate. Intercessory prayer also, not only does it involve the declarations of the glory of God, but it also involves that we would remember of days, either recent or days of old. Frequently through this prayer of Isaiah, there are reminders of the ancient days. There are reminders of the current days. It is right that when we pray, when you look at verses 7 through 9 of chapter 63, it really is essentially just that. They're remembering. They're remembering, you see it especially in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely, who he became their Savior. He's putting a remembering marker. They were not, God was not their Savior prior to the moment when he saved them. Think of Moses, and I think this is Isaiah's intention, that they would remember the days when they were in slavery in Egypt and God sends a Redeemer to save them, to bring them out, and it is God who brings them out. Until that moment, they were not saved. So there is a work of remembering. Isn't it glorious to remember as a saint of God? Do you remember that glorious day when God saved you? Do you remember when he redeemed you? It was glorious. The day may not have been that glorious when you realized you needed a Savior, but what a glorious thing when God said, I am your Savior. That's worth remembering. And it would be right that you would remember that in your private chambers as well as in the corporate. Now, the corporate might look different than the private. The private may be much more intimate. It may be much more blessing the Lord that he rescued you from your drugs or your alcohol. He rescued you from your ruined life. He rescued you from your addictions to pornography. He's rescued you from your addictions of adultery. He's rescued you from these horrendous sins. And perhaps in your private prayer chambers, you're much more broken over your private sins. But don't you know that there is also these corporate sins, these corporate conditions in which we need to remember. Remember when God established you as a church. Now, there's no charter members of this church around here anymore, so nobody remembers those days. Can you remember the days when this happened and when that happened? That happened to the body. That happened to the church collected group. There'll be things that we will remember. I try to keep an ongoing list of those things in the front of my Bible where I list them out. And I can hardly get through any of them without weeping over the kindness and the mercy of God. I dated those things, those significant moments. There were times when God brought explosive growth to the church, and there were times when God brought hardships, difficulties, and there were people who removed themselves from the fellowship. There have been times where God brought us through great hardships financially. And there were times when God blessed us with great abundance. Can we, do we have a place in our prayer that we could corporately bless the Lord for what He's done with us and to us and through us? You hear this as Isaiah says these things from time to time. He even says this in a very personal way over in the 63rd chapter in the 17th verse. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you?" They remember that. And then they should pray, "Return for the sake of your servant, the tribes of your heritage." We remember where God has journeyed us through, and that there were specific things that He wanted us to do, that there were things that He wanted us to respond to Him about. And so He would use those for those right and those necessary moments. A third thing that I think is worth observing here in our intercessory prayer, and that is the confessing of our sins. Now I would say this, that this has proper placement in your private prayers and in your corporate prayers. The difference will be in private prayers, again, that's where you're confessing your personal sins. Is it fitting to confess private sins in a corporate gathering? And yes, there would be certain occasions when that would be necessary, when a personal sin has been struck against the corporate body. Then there would be need for a personal repentance, a personal confession of a sin that was a strike against the larger corporate body. But what about corporate sins? Are there sins that churches commit, that churches need to confess of? I remind you, when we read the book of Revelation, in those first couple of chapters, and there you have seven churches that the Lord God Almighty has things to say to them concerning their condition. And you know, it's the majority of those churches that God calls them to confess their sins and repent. Are there times, if the majority of the churches in the book of Revelation needed to repent of their corporate sins, is it too much for us to think that in our day we may have sinned against God as a body of believers? Oh, what a shame it would be if we knew that and we did not confess them. There would be a right placement of that. And here would be a place where there would be difference. Personal sin, you don't need everyone else to agree with you that you've sinned against God. You know you have, and so you repent of it. A corporate sin requires agreement with the corporate body. You cannot corporately ask God to forgive us as we confess our sins unless the corporate body knows that they have sinned against God. So that is not one person's arbitrary opinion that the church has sinned. It needs and requires the totality of the church to be in agreement. And then it would be right and fitting that the church would repent and confess its sins. Look at it in that 13th verse of, or excuse me, the 10th verse of the 63rd chapter, where they say, "We rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." The corporate people cannot say we have rebelled unless the corporate people agree that they have rebelled. The church, the corporate sin, requires corporate confession of the sin. So not only do we start with the declarations of the glory of God, then we remember what God has journeyed us through and what He's doing, and then we have confession of our sins. We would then move to this, that the intercessory prayer is going to be based upon, it's going to seem somewhat redundant in a couple of places here, but I think that it's important that we see the distinction between remembering and the telling of the Lord's history. So we remember the situations prior to this. We remember what we were going through, what the circumstances were. But then, do we recall the history of the Lord's actions? It's critical that we not miss that. I would point you to this just for the biblical explanation of this in verses 11 and following. They're remembering not only the days of old, as we see in the text, not only are they remembering how their ancestors were brought out of Egypt and brought into the promised land to establish a new people under the banner of Yahweh, but they remember how God parted the seas. They remember how God saved them, how God restored them. They see the very hand of God through the journey, through the process. So they see that they are mindful of the very hand of God in their midst. And then you would see that intercessory prayer involves a lament over the Lord's discipline. Now, I think this is important that we note the difference between confessing sin and lamenting over sin. Now, I will caution every one of us here. This is one of the great cautions that I hear from the Puritan era, that we not become so self-examinational in the process that it begins to depress us. But one thing that is tragically missing in most of our personal and corporate prayers is that we really do not hear a lamenting over the Lord's discipline. Now, it comes when we read the book of Hebrews that there is also a tone and a hearing of a rejoicing that God has discipline, because that's how we know we belong to the Lord. But a lamenting that my actions brought about the necessary discipline of God. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry you caught me doing something. Because that's not lamenting at all. That's sorry that I got found out that I'm a sinner. But lamenting that my actions required God to act in a manner toward me or toward us as a people, that it would require Him to do so to capture our attention. We have lost sight of Him, and we are no longer pursuing Him, but rather pursuing our own pragmatic conclusions. Lamenting over the Lord's discipline, you would see that, just to make note of it, through the words of Isaiah in the 17th verse through the 19th verse of chapter 63. There they are. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden your heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary. For a little while, our adversaries have trodden it down. And then notice verse 19. We have become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Where is the lamenting in the prayer? Where is there room? Is there a right place for lamenting? And I think Isaiah is making an argument that there is. Again, I think there would be a difference between a personal prayer that's engaging your lamenting. You're probably more inclined to weep deeply and bitterly over your personal sins. But to the corporate prayer time, it's that we would be in agreement with each other, that we have committed these sins against God, and look what God has done as a response to our sin, and that we would lament as a corporate people that God had to discipline us like this because we were not giving attention to the holy things of God. I fear there is very little lamenting in the church today. I would caution you again to not be overcome with lamenting, because it may come close to ruining you from even lifting your head up to look for God. But certainly, the tone of Isaiah's prayer engages and involves the tone of lamenting. And then intercessory prayer also involves, both corporately and privately, pleading to God to come. You notice this as Isaiah, in his prayer, he notes, and it's to note that the location is different than where Isaiah is at, is not to mean that God is not present in all places. And we've noted this along the way. There is a difference between an essential presence of God and the overcoming all presence of God. the essential, the very practical, the very centerpiece, the very laser, the very epic of His presence is seen in the Old Testament when He comes to the temple, when He comes into the wilderness, when He leads by day and by night, when He comes and He does these things, a very, very specific and very visual that the hand of God has come. Does not mean that if someone didn't see it, that God is not present where they are. We make note of this in our own society. There is no place that God is not. But there is argument for us to make that there are certainly places where the presence of God is more felt, where the presence of God is more serious. Everyone in this room would know this, that there is no mistaking that the presence of God is not void, even in the bar on a Friday night or a Saturday night or a Monday night or any other night that the bar might be filled. God is not absent from that place, but is He felt there? Is He sought after there? Is He revered there? Are the people in awe of Him there? No, they're not, but He's nonetheless not there. Nor should anyone assume that just because they've gathered at the church house on a Sunday morning, that God is any more personally present there than He was anywhere else, just because you've gathered. The church house, and we've noted this along the way throughout the journey in Isaiah and throughout any piece in Scripture, it's very possible for the gathering of God's people to have no pursuit of God among them, even while they've gathered together. They're more interested in their own desires. They're more interested in their own outcomes. And very little crying out to God to come. Look down from heaven in verse 14 and see from your holy and glorious habitation. And that's the tone of, come, O God. And then you see it and you hear it again in the 64th chapter in the first verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. The corporate prayer times ought to include a pleading for God to come. Oh, God, come and inhabit the praises of your people. Oh, God, come and stir your people to action. Oh God, come and reveal to us the sins we've committed against you and bring us to a place that we would remember why we needed you to show us the sins of our lives, that we might confess them, that we might pray out to you as we remember your hand in our lives. And then just because of the nature of the unfolding of this rather long prayer, it goes from the 7th verse of Isaiah 63 through the entirety of the 64th chapter. We don't want to miss that there is a second mentioning of the confessing of sins. We would see that in the 64th chapter from the middle portion of verse 5 through 7. Confessing. Now again, I think there would be a difference of the way in which you would confess your sins in the private and the way you would confess the sins in the corporate. You cannot confess the sins of people who do not know they've sinned against God. You can pray that God would help them see this, but you cannot ask God, you cannot confess their sins. Thus you would fall into the trappings of false religions. Intercessory prayer involves you praying, you confessing your sins. Us, when we're gathered together, that we would pray, and in our prayers, we would confess our sin before God. And then finally, we would see that intercessory prayer not just pleads that God would come, but it pleads that God would act. Verses 8 through 12, chapter 64, is exactly this. Come and act. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord. Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond all measure, beyond all measure? Come, O God. Look, the house is ruined. Come and build it again. Look, God, my soul has become a wilderness. There is no evidence of your glory in my life. Come and rebuild the wilderness into a place where streams and fruit exist. Joy is heard from your people again. Come, O God, and do this. Do you pray like this? Do we pray like this? You know, the emphasis of the modern church puts very little upon the duty of prayer. It's all about the gathering. It's all about show. It's all about presentation. It's all about impressing people. Don't you know that prayer is perhaps the least impressive thing that anybody in this modern culture is even concerning themselves with? Most of their prayers, and perhaps most of your prayers, are more about do this for me, do that for me, and little about who God is and the sin you've committed and the need for God to come and restore and rebuild. You, church, saints of the living God, you occupy here an important place in this day. Society that does not have a people who pray privately, and a community that does not have a people who pray corporately, should there be any expectation that God would come, that God would move, that God would open their eyes, that God would open their ears to hear. Now, do not be lulled into the prideful thinking that it requires you to pray in order for God to move. Because I dare think nobody in the city of Nineveh was seeking God when God sent a messenger to say, look to God or cease to exist. Certainly, James says, the prayers of a righteous man, they availeth much. They do. But do not fool yourself into thinking how righteous you are and your need to not pray like this. We need this. Our community needs a church that prays like this. Do you think at all, since 1973, over 62 million of our own people murdered on our own soil need a people somewhere to cry out to God and say, oh God, rend the heavens and come down and remind us of who you are. Every time we study of these great awakenings on this American soil and on any soil where it happens, it comes with a people who cry out to God and plead that God would come. And yet in most church houses this week, the prayer room will be the most abandoned moment and meeting of the gathered church. And I dare say perhaps even among the most abandoned in our private homes as well. What does this passage say is a question, a pattern that we use on Wednesday nights. And I just want to lay it out here for you. So for those of you who don't know what we do on Wednesday nights, we have thrown off the gossip train of historic or the neo-historic prayer gatherings. We don't spend 40 minutes talking about everybody else and then a couple of minutes asking God to bless everybody else. We've decided to abandon that because it's a flawed, unbiblical pattern. And what we do, and we've been doing this now for years, we gather, we'll do this on this Wednesday night if the Lord allows us to gather. We will pick up the text in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 8 through 12, and we will ask God to direct our prayers from the very things He reveals to us from that text. The other great tragedy of most praying is that we don't give God much time at all to speak to us. We spend the majority of our time telling God what we want Him to do, how we want Him to do it, and where we want Him to do it. And we will ask very important questions, and they're the same questions we ask every week. The first question will be, what does this passage say about the nature and the attributes of God? And then I encourage the faithful who will come to keep their eyes open and look at the text and declare back to God the glory of the very things He's revealed about Himself. And we'll just do that around the tables. Declare His glory. We'll ask the question, what does this passage inform me about my own nature? Does this reveal sins that I need to be aware of, that I can pray about and confess in my private prayer chambers? Are there corporate sins? Are there national sins? Is there a sin that this text exposes that there needs to be a response of confessing? This is a part A and a part B of that same question. Is there a sin to repent of? Does the text tell me something about my own nature that exposes a sin that I must repent of? Is there a cause? A fifth question or a fourth question we would ask is there a cause to pray about? Does the text expose a thing or a cause that would require or would be beneficial for the corporate people to pray about? I'm sure you know about, you know this, that there are no days that do not expose needs for the church to pray about the causes that are unfolding in our day. Does the text instruct us how to pray about the unfolding of the current days that we are in? If it does, then we'll aim to it. We'll point to it. We'll pray for churches. We'll pray for pastors. We'll pray for church plants. We'll pray for the missionary cause. We'll pray for homes. We'll pray for fathers. We'll pray for mothers. We'll pray for all of these precious boys and girls. We'll pray that God would raise up an army of people who will seek the face of God together. Is there a final question that sometimes it's not as easy to see, but we will aim it, we'll direct it, we'll instruct it to pray in this way or pray for this event or pray for this matter. But is there a command here that the text is telling us that we need to obey God in, that we're previously not obeying Him in? And if there is a command that we are obeying Him, we'll spend time asking God to give us endurance to keep obeying Him, because we know our nature. We'll grow weary and we'll grow tired and we'll be ready to throw the day off before we pray that God would come and do this. Now, these are not original questions with me. As I've made mention already of this Puritan preacher, Isaac Ambrose, this really is the pattern that he laid out in one of his many classic writings. It lays out a very strategic pattern of how to pray Scripture, how to lead churches, and how churches would pray corporately together in a very laser-focused manner. So, what about you today? Have you avoided the corporate prayer gathering because of the pathetic way it's been conducted in the past? I would say, don't let that pathetic pattern keep you from gathering. Gather with believers who pray in agreement with each other. Now, the events of this last Wednesday should not alarm you to think maybe we should be gathering for prayer. Whether the events that happened on Wednesday in Washington, D.C. happened or not, the church needs to be gathering to pray. If there will be any movement of God in our day, will it not first, is this not the biblical pattern, will it not first come from a broken people who've humbled themselves to seek the face of God, to know Him better, to know Him more, and to do that together? The great tragedy here, and I conclude here with this, I've just begun rereading a book by Francis Schaeffer, written the year he died in 1984. It's entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster. And I'll tell you the things I'm reading about. I was a junior in high school in 1984 and probably had never heard of Francis Schaeffer at that time. Probably had, but I wasn't aware about it. I wasn't paying attention. The things that Francis Schaeffer is arguing for in 1984, he's arguing began in the 1930s and have come to full-blown fruition in 1984. And here we sit in 2021, nearly 40 years later. And I'm thinking, I'm listening and I'm reading the tone of the prophets. The great evangelical disaster may be better referred to as the great evangelical capitulation. The church has largely let culture tell the church what they want from her. And so consequently, there is no fire in the belly of the church anymore. Culture has told the church, prayer, come on. What you really need is a circus tent. What you really need is to entertain the children. What you really need is to throw off the spiritual and the holy. I mean, God's saying to us today, do not abandon the holy things that I've instructed you to do. Today, it might be well said that the saints in this day are looking to what Francis Schaeffer was describing in 1984 that he observed was happening in the 1930s. And that is the church is growing weaker and weaker and weaker. And I would say the argument is completely made that indeed the church has grown weak. But by the grace of God, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Amen. But that means that the saints of God need to strap on their gospel shoes and gather in the field of battle. We cannot expect that God will be pleased with us if we let someone else do the praying for us. Please, oh God, rend the heavens and come down. Where is the church house? Where are the people who behave like warriors in our day? Most of us are more interested in a comfortable chair in the evening after a long day's work. We have a powerful and we have a malicious enemy of God, and he's contending with the souls of our neighbors. And the church is largely camped out in the winter barracks. She's planted the gospel, as you've heard it said many times. She's planted the gospel banner in the rear guard, in the winter barracks. She's grown fat and unfit for the day of battle. Now, O church, if there ever is a time, and I argue there's always time, that the saints of God would indeed strap on their armor, would indeed strap on their gospel shoes and wrestle once again with the enemies of God. Contend against the enemies. This is not a day to capitulate to the culture. You cannot claim yourself a counter contending with the culture when the culture has you enveloped in the snowball of its culture. The saints of God need to shake off the modern culture and fit ourselves again with the glories of God. You're either fighting or you're resting. You're either fighting this powerful and malicious enemy of God, or you're fighting and contending with those wanting to seek the face of God. Are you aware of the present danger that not only your household is in, that your marriage is in? Are you aware of the present danger your children are in? Are you aware of the present dangers of the growing appetite of past battles of the church that have completely given in? The past efforts of the church, we can look at them and see that they're either born out of broken, heartfelt pleadings of God, or they're filled with prideful, engineered innovativeness of God, of men. It's more like a petri dish. Most prayer rooms are more of a petri dish of poisonous gossip who accuse those who are on the battlefield of being pitiful warriors. What we need today, and I plead with you, church, not so we can reclaim some kind of a national status, but because our duty is the gospel. How can we at all expect God to give us a banner to advance in this dark day if we are not first pleading with Him in the prayer room? I implore you. This is a day for prayer, praying people to rise up. You may be able to defend all kinds of theological positions. You may have intellect based on the kindness of God with great writings and great resources of the modern and the historic church. But you are weak and pitiful because you do not seek the face of God. You're trying to do things in your own power and your own strength. So God, what shall we do here?